We return this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll look together at verses 6 through 13 this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Page 987 in the Bibles that are in the pews. Hear the word of God. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray together. Again, O Lord, we humble ourselves and come before you, and we recognize that unless you open your word to us, we'll just go away blind. We'll be deaf. And so we plead with you, O Father, as you have sent to us your Son, Father and Son, as you have sent to us your Spirit, that we might not be orphans. O Spirit of God, sent of the Father and the Son, come to us and take those things of Christ and give them to us with such power and sweetness and joy that we will not forget, but we will be changed. Changed more and more into your likeness, O Christ. And so we lift this request to you, O Father, in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen. Thessalonians, you may remember, were under persecution. Dear believers to Paul and to Silas and to Timothy, great struggles had been going on. Paul had to evacuate, you might say. He was evacuated at night. Tremendous trouble. Lots of fear, anxiety, questions about their place in society, uncertainty even. Probably before the coming of Timothy, possibly even before this letter, maybe even after. What really is the impact of the gospel for us? What does it mean? Paul's not even with us. He's not even sharing in our suffering. Paul's great concern in this letter is that they would persevere in trusting Christ, that despite the suffering and persecution, they would continue to trust Jesus. And in this section, we see what a lovely report from Timothy. They are persevering. They are persevering in faith. Now, this evening, I want you to see as kind of one, if you will, a third vignette of persevering faith, that Jesus gives his people faith that perseveres so that we might be a blessing to others. This is a remarkable thing. It's really characteristic of the Christian faith, as I hope you'll see, that what God gives to us is not simply for ourselves, but for others. And Jesus doesn't just give you faith and continue and uphold you in that faith for yourself, but that you might be a blessing to others. And there are two ways you can see this. Verses 6 through 10, the comfort that comes to others from your persevering faith. And then verses 11 through 13, what Paul prays for here, a growing love for others arising out of a sincere faith. We read in verse 6 that Timothy has come. Here Paul is going to speak about this faith that's a comfort to others. Timothy has come to us from you. Now here we are. We're still in summer. It's a little bit warm. Maybe that's why we have the fans on this evening. You can feel a little bit hot. It's okay. And right now, just about now, wouldn't a cold drink be really nice? You think about the sweat on the outside of the bottle. Or maybe after a long day of mowing the lawn or, I don't know, playing sports, whatever it is that you do that makes you sweat, you think of a cold drink on a hot day. Delicious, right? This is what Proverbs says about the kind of report Timothy brings. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And Timothy has come from quite a distance. He's done his work, apparently successful, and the report is refreshing. After all that anxiety, that labor, the worry, what is happening with these people? They're continuing in faith and love. Timothy returns with the news. Paul, they love you. They remember you. They want to see you. Note how these things are coupled together. He has brought us the good news of your faith and love. These two things usually go together when the apostles commend believers. That's a striking thing. For instance, 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. This is really faith working its way out. This is not just a faith that is able to continue, but a faith that is actually active, that can be seen. They have both. Not just faith, but faith working by love. That's good news indeed. Really great news. In fact, the word, by the way, that Paul uses is the same word that we would use for evangelism. This is good news. You've really given us such a wonderful gospel reality. God is at work in you to will and do of his good pleasure, that you would have faith with love. Paul hears this. Apparently, he's still in the heat of his own trials. We don't know what all those might be. But he says, in all of this, in all our distress and afflictions, we have been comforted about you through your faith. The assurance that God is upholding others is a relief, a comfort to lighten your load, and a joy to cheer you in sorrow and give you motivation to press on. Now, we know that God's promises, when we receive them by faith, are a great comfort in affliction. That's when we need help, isn't it? When we get the bad report, or we're not sure what the report is going to be, when we are in tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, we know none of these things can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We read in Romans 8, that's God's promise. It's sealed to us in the blood of his Son. God may not release us from our burdens. Quite frequently, he will not. But the promise gives us comfort. But here is such a beautiful and a wonderful thing. We might expect Paul to say, now I've heard that you're in affliction, I am too, and you know what really comforts me? Christ died for me. And that would be completely true. And you should pin all of your hopes there. But notice what that reality, Christ has died for you, Christ has accomplished salvation, Christ is drawing you to himself. Notice what that does. It isn't just a promise that we take comfort in. It is worked out in the lives of other believers for our comfort. This is what Paul says. Read it again. Notice with me. Verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. He's not simply saying, okay, that's one more thing to scratch off the list. I was worried about the Thessalonians. Let's see, who else can I worry about? No, he's saying, really, it's because I have this report. You are believing. You're continuing in the love of Christ. I am comforted in my own trials. This is one of the blessings God gives particularly to you in the church. Not just promises that are rooted and given in Christ, but that are worked out in his people for your comfort. Not just faith in what he says, but faithful people around you. to watch other believers be sustained in their burdens and unmoved in Christ. Loving God and loving their neighbor is a comfort to you. That is what it is meant to be from Christ, a gift to you. Now, it's true, we all await full perfection and glory. But there are people in Christ's church who have endured shame and persecution for the name of Jesus, have lost friends and reputation and money, frequently for the Lord's sake. There are people who have tasted terrible sickness and loss and poverty, have wept over the graves of little ones. Maybe some of you. Have dragged themselves through sleepless nights and weary days, mourning, lamenting, crying, and praying for wayward children, suffering, defeat, hurt, tears. There are people in this room who've experienced those things. We have our own little chapter of Hebrews 11 right here. Those who have endured and continue to endure in great sorrow sometimes. Do we ever sometimes pause and actually look around us at the people in whom God is working, in whom he is accomplishing his will? There are great things going on around you. You can think even of the suffering brothers that we have in difficult countries. Of course, Afghanistan has been in the news in the last couple of weeks, but North Korea, Iran, you have brothers and sisters there who are suffering, and their continued faith in their suffering is for your comfort. It's good that we read Bible stories, but it's also wonderful that we have even written biographies, the lives, the death of those who have served Christ faithfully to death. It's good that you read them. It's good that we read, even in the lives of other believers around us, the living testimony of Christ upholding even those, especially those, nearing the end of their days and still walking with Jesus. I would challenge you, especially young people, but all of us, look at these lives of believers. Imperfect, yes. But observe the mighty deeds of faith that overcomes. Faith, meekness, obedience, love. Because when you do, what are you looking at? Their strength, their power to overcome? No. The beautiful, the sweet, sometimes the hidden, but always the good work of God's Spirit. And he shows that to you in order to strengthen you. If he has given others to encourage you, then part of his purpose is that seeing the lives of others, faithfully continuing in Christ, you would say, I want to do that too. I want to trust Jesus more. I want to trust him to the end. I want to continue fighting my temptations. I want to press ahead in my faith. You are surrounded, as Paul says of these believers here, you are surrounded by the same comfort. Anybody who doubts the existence of the God of the Bible should actually pay close attention to his supernatural power that is at work in you who believe. A cynical heart might say, well, but even the best believer doesn't really trust, doesn't really obey Christ perfectly. You're not giving me very good comfort. Well, all of that is true. But isn't it amazing? Isn't it really amazing that they trust him at all? Isn't it really astonishing that there has been a beginning of new obedience, even in that other Christian in whom you can see so many defects? Isn't it just the most glorious and wonderful thing what it says in the Proverbs again? Even though a righteous man may fall down 7 times, he does what? He rises up and gets on his feet and goes again. That is God's work. That's not normal. It is not human nature to leave off trusting ourselves and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and persist in confessing his name in trial. And you know this from your own experience, because every one of us by nature has been in darkness. We are born naturally hating and resisting God until he conquers and brings us into his light. Isn't this what you have felt? Isn't this what God has done for you? Think of the history of God's people in the Old Covenant. Israel, what did they not have? To them was given covenants and promises. To them were given prophets, angelic appearances, theophanies. And the whole trajectory of Israel was unbelief. Why is it that why is it that the church continues? Because Jesus upholds his people even when they're severely tried. They can't be snatched out of the hand of the Father. That, my friends, Paul says, is for our comfort. It's a comfort to us because we know that the gospel hasn't come in vain. It's a comfort to us because if God will keep others humbly, yes, humbly, but humbly trusting Christ in their trials, then he can keep me too. Isn't that a wonderful confirmation? If God can enable another believer that you know to trust him in trying circumstances, then you can say, then I will trust him too. I'm confident he will keep me when I call on his name. And another wonderful thing, it's as if the good news just can't stop getting bigger because you and I are useful to each other in this. We are useful to others. They are useful to us. We all live under a cross. But by your cross, you may be a comfort to another person. Another believer may look and say, there is that hope and confidence that I have in Christ. There's the work of the Jesus who upholds me. Paul says, we live since we know that you're standing fast in this faith. It's as though he might say, if we had heard the news that you had left Jesus, that you were wavering, it would be like we were dying. And some of you parents, maybe you have experienced this, when you're not sure about your children. Maybe it's their health, maybe it's their spiritual condition. You're not sure of how they are, and you feel so torn apart, it doesn't feel like you're alive even. There's no peace, there's no health, there's no strength. Paul says, we're in affliction, but we're strong. We're living, we're vital, we're happy. So long as we can see and know from you and recognize in you the strength of Christ upholding you, you can say what Paul effectively says, and really with all sincerity, it is well with my soul. Afflictions, trouble, persecution, yes, but I can see Jesus working. And I can assure you, of course, we have several elders here, and they could confirm this. I trust that for those of us who are part of Christ's congregation, when we are walking with Jesus, your elders are so happy. Isn't that true? It makes us delighted. It gives us great encouragement, as it does the Apostle Paul here. We live. Our life of faith affects each other. It saddens us to see believers wandering away. It grieves us to know that Satan is at work to distort the gospel and to harm believers. And so before, especially young people, but for the rest of us too, before we should ever think of giving way, doing something that might dishonor our Savior, deciding to give up on life or God or our hope, think about how that will discourage others. Now, maybe at this point you're saying, does that mean then that my faith is so vital that a true child of God might fall away because of me? Praise God, that's not the case. You know that's not the case. Christ upholds his own. But Jesus is determined that part of his comfort for his people to sustain us in trouble will come from his powerful work in the lives of others. It is a gift. It is a useful thing. It is a grace of the Lord Jesus that you would be able, by your life and perseverance with Jesus in difficulty, to bless others with comfort. No, Paul is not saying here, look to men, take comfort in men, highly value their reputations and spirituality. No, he's saying, look at Jesus. Look at the one you trust and stand fast. I can remember as a young man growing up and looking literally at the older people in the congregation and my parents encouraging me, you watch the life of that person. That could be a little uncomfortable for some of us who are a little older, but that's as it should be. We ought to be comforting one another by a godly example and growth in faith. And even ask the question of ourselves, what would Timothy report about us? Stand fast, Paul says. Stand fast. You stand fast in battle. You stand fast in a storm. You stand fast in the temple, continually offering sacrifices before the Lord. This requires diligence, and it requires perseverance. But it's a joyful thing. And so here Paul does rejoice. He speaks of the joy that he and his companions feel. Ministers do rejoice to see the people of God held fast by Christ. Paul here speaks of that joy because it doesn't just delight him. We know, Christ tells us, that when a sinner repents, the angels of God delight and rejoice. This is at the very heart of God's own pleasure, to delight in the faith of his people, in their standing fast. To delight, we could say, in his own work, to make you continue despite the greatest trials. What delights God is worthy of delight. What pleases him ought to be greater than everything else in the world, because he delights in what is fit and worthy of him, what is true and righteous and good, magnificent in every way. And your faith as you persevere is that, worthy of delight. No, not because we can owe it to ourselves and our strength and power, but entirely to the love and grace and power of Christ. And so all thanks belongs to God. You notice that this is where Paul goes with all this. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you? He doesn't say, well done, guys. You know, we gave you these commands and you kept at it. No, his whole soul rises up in thanks to God who sustains his people. This is how God comforts you. When you can look at the lives of other believers, sustain in their sorrows, and say, praise God. That's the kind of God he is. It's even more evident, this worthiness of God for thanksgiving, because our faith lacks so much. This is what Paul says. Yes, we thank God for you. We rejoice. We have joy that we feel for your sake before our God. But also, verse 10, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. It's kind of remarkable. Here he's rejoicing so much, and then he goes on and says, but you guys really have some lack. You need some help. And this is why he prays. Something is missing. What is missing? Well, doctrine, we find out a little later. Yes, that's there. Practical faith, yes, most certainly. A kind of knowledge and assurance of what we know, and fruit coming from that assured knowledge. And this is what Christ has given the ministry for. Ephesians 4, we read, to equip, that is to completely prepare, to furnish, to get you ready for the work of the ministry. That you would not lack, in other words, that you would be fully prepared to do the work. These people lacked, and Paul rejoices. And dear believers, here we are tonight, and the truth is that we all lack. We really all lack. Listen to Thomas Boston. The new creature, from the time of its birth, is perfect in parts, though not in degrees. The new man is furnished with all the integral parts, though none of them are come to their full growth. There is something lacking in every part of the new man, but no part altogether lacking. This is how it is for us until we see our Savior and are transformed into his likeness. I'm tempted to ask the question. I hope no one would raise their hands. Is there anybody here that thinks they're complete? I'm not lacking anything. Isn't there something more? Maybe a lot of somethings more that need to be added for our perfection, that is, for our completeness in faith. Isn't it true that the longer that you walk with Jesus, the more you see your lack and your need, your emptiness, and his fullness? When did we ever stop needing to hear Scripture? When was there ever a moment when we could say, okay, fruits of the Spirit, got those nailed. Let me show you. No, we need Christ's ministry continually. And isn't it to God's great credit and to our great comfort that even though we have so little, really, what little he gives, he continues to sustain and he fans into flame. Yes, we lack, but God supplies. So, a gift from Christ to one another. Comfort in persevering faith. And the lack, Paul says, is going to be made up in part, at least by his coming to them face to face. This is what he prays for. The gathering of believers, gazing upon one another, the preaching of the gospel as a primary means of grace. But notice that this is all for your comfort. To look at the power of Jesus in a person who lacks, and you might even be able to see that lack pretty well. But there he is at work, graciously to uphold. Now verses 11 through 13. Paul, unable to restrain himself, moves from a report to prayer. Isn't it wonderful? Before we read about him praying, he just, and of course if you know Paul, it seems to be the whole of his life, right? He just is a man of prayer. He's praying, and he's praying for these dear believers. He doesn't know what news is going on. He's so concerned about them. And then he gets this report, and he does not say, "Whew, that was a close one. Okay, now who should I pray for next?" No, he moves directly into prayer. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, direct our way to you." And that's the beginning of the prayer. Persevering faith for which he prays specifically is a faith that will grow in love for others. Comfort for others, love for others. What a great day it will be when what he says in verse 13 will come to pass. Our hearts, blameless in holiness, we will appear before God, our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Won't that be wonderful? Now, we can a bit romanticize that and think of how lovely it will be, surrounded by the angels, in the company of God's elect people, made perfect in holiness. But when we read the book of Revelation, what do we find John doing as he perceives the glory of this Christ surrounded by his people? He falls to the ground as one dead. Isaiah, beholding Jesus in chapter 6 of his prophecy, the temple pillars, these awesome pillars are shaking. Why are they shaking? Because the angels are crying out? No, it's because Jesus is there. And what the angels say of him is true. He is holy, holy, holy. And what does Isaiah say? In a John-like fashion, he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm completely unclean." People of God, this is really what we ought to think as we think of the day of the Lord. Yes, a day of great joy, but a day when he will appear in holiness. Why should we think this? Because we lack. Because we are a people who lack the full scope of that holiness without which we cannot see the Lord. Praise God. He's given us his Son. All holiness in him, what our faith lacks, blamelessness, holiness, that's in Jesus. Without any sin. All that God requires, he gives to us in Christ so that we can appear, and it will be a wonderful day. We don't need to fear. If we are washed and holy to the Lord through Christ, robed in his own robes of righteousness, we will be presentable before the Father. But, and here's the wonderful thing. Here's where we need to tremble a little bit. We are not just set apart to God by the death and the resurrection of Christ. We are also fashioned into a holy people by Christ. This is what he says. I want to read these two verses 12 and 13 again for you. "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. All right, notice what Paul is asking God to give them. He doesn't ask primarily for holiness. That's the objective. That's the end of the request. He asks for love. Love that will increase, love that will abound with fervency, with constancy. This is what he prays for the church, and this really should be one of our priorities, shouldn't it? To pray in the same way. We have a faith that lacks. We are a church that lacks. And what we lack is ultimately the outworking of holiness, Christ's holiness in us. We need, in every part of our being, in every part of our life, to be holy. That's the whole direction of this letter. Paul is initially concerned, are they trusting Christ? And now he's beginning to make a shift in the last part of the letter. Now that he knows they're continuing in faith, his concern is their holiness. How do you get there? How can faith get to holiness? How can faith develop into that love, that receiving of Christ and his holiness that works its way out in every part of our life? Well, the answer is love. And this might not really be the answer we would expect. We might expect him telling about all the ways that we should behave ourselves. And by the way, he's going to do that. There is Christian behavior that we should have. We might expect that there would be some sort of technique or something. But he says, no, that you would increase. That what little you have, which still needs to be developed because you lack, that you would increase, that you would abound in love. This is the way God works to bring his people to holiness, by giving us love. There's an order. There's a way things develop in the Christian life. There is a pattern. Increase and abound in love so that you may be established, your hearts may be established in holiness. Notice this. Love is essential to holiness. There is no holiness. There is no being set apart to God without love. Trust in Christ produces love for Christ. And love for Christ produces holiness. Now, we're so accustomed to hearing love used in such, frankly, perverted and mistaken ways that this might be a little hard at first to understand. We are told in our days, well, love is love. And I think you know what that means, really. What's that really about? Well, it's about you can love any way you like, and that can be called love. You get to self-identify. You get to define the terms of love. Now, you know that that's not holy, the way in which our culture thinks about love. But I want you to think about this for just a minute. The foundation of your holiness is love, that is, God's love to us and our love to him. God's own holiness, we could say, arises out of the fact that he is essentially and personally love. Because what is love? Love sets something apart from everything else, doesn't it? Pastor said, I think it was this morning even, it wouldn't be good for a man to love every woman in the world the same way that he loves his wife. That's not really love. No, love sets things apart. Love intensifies. Love is entirely and utterly concentrated on the well-being of a singular object. And so love takes something that is good and right and makes it pure. Do you notice that's the language of holiness? How do you get to holiness? Even think of the Old Testament code. How is it in Leviticus? Do this, do this, do this, do this. Be holy as I'm holy. How do you get there? Love is the answer. Not self-defining, I'll love who I want, because that's a contradiction in terms. Love is not just God and defined by God, but love is single minded in its absolute concentration on another and not itself. The love of our culture, what passes for love, what you're going to hear on college campuses, except hopefully the Christian ones, what you'll see around you, is love is what you want it to be. Just call it love and that'll be okay. That is ultimately a love for myself. It has an intense focus. It has a very perverted thought on affection and emotion. God is love, intensely filled with affection and delight in all that is good, specifically in himself. And because of that, God is holy. His love must drive us to holiness. Love is not something that ought to drive us to impurity and defilement, which is a kind of self-worship, a sort of deception of ourselves, a warping of what is good, but to purity, to an absolute and entire absorption with and delight in God himself. Faith produces that love that makes us holy. How will you be holy, dear friends? How will you escape the shame that is naturally ours? And how can you really leave off sinning? How can it be that we begin to kill sin? And the answer is love. Abound in love. And you notice, it doesn't say just love yourself. That would be self-defining again. Love others. Look away from yourself. As God has in his Son looked, we might say, away from himself to you. Look to others. Faith must produce that love which produces holiness. Now we will, by God's grace, be pure and holy in glory. We will be fully what we are becoming by faith, know no lack. But even now, God is determined that your faith will increase and abound in such a way that you will be a blessing to each other in love. A comfort as others can witness the powerful work of Christ in you. Yes. And a great blessing because you look away from yourself. You look to God. And you look then to care for each other. This is the way in which God will bless you by the faith that he gives. He has a purpose, not only that you would grit it out by the skin of your teeth and just make it to the end, a grumpy old Christian, but that you'll be a blessing to one another, that Christ will be magnified to each other, through each other. And so, if that's maturity, receiving the comfort that Christ gives through others, pressing forward in love toward them because God has so loved us that we would be holy. Let's press on, as it says in Hebrews. Let's press on. Let's make progress. Let's grow up to maturity in our faith. And for these things, we should pray. Let's do that. O our God, grant to us what we cannot get for ourselves. We know, O Father, that if you did not hold us up, our faith would fall 1,000 times. We are so weak and so fragile. But we thank you for a strong Christ. We thank you that he is at work to bring us comfort through others who trust. And he is at work that we might be a comfort to others and a help, not only by our own testimony, but by love. Oh, Christ, build your church in love. Build us through love in that holiness that pleases you. May we be set apart to Christ. And may we be set apart in our affections for one another. Work in this way, we pray. For your own glory's sake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.